take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through verse 29. Lessons learned in the fires of failure. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We're in the middle of the great discipleship discourse that runs from chapter 8 through chapter 10. Jesus is beginning to make his way now after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He'll begin to make his way to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. And so coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, a very interesting episode takes place. And indeed, it's an episode where we learn lessons from failure. And so look at chapter 9 and verse 14 and hear the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, that would be Jesus, Peter, James, and John coming down from the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" That is, with the disciples. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you, and how long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Failure and defeat are never fun. They never are anything we delight in. Failure can be painful. It can be embarrassing. It certainly can be humiliating. And how we respond to failure in life can be very important. In fact, it can be life-changing, can even alter our destiny. When we face failure, we in essence come to a fork in the road. And once more, which way are we going to go? Are we going to allow that failure to make us bitter? Or perhaps are we going to allow that failure to make us better? Fact is, we can take failure and we can learn from it. It can be instructive and it can be corrective and it can be something that can be used in a positive way in our life. For example, you fail and you say, "That's a mistake. I don't need to repeat." Or you fail and you say, "Obviously, I need to work harder if I want to succeed." Or you fail and you say, I need to move ahead, but I need help. I can't do this thing by myself. And it's that last lesson, I need help. I can't do this thing by myself, is the lesson that disciples so desperately needed to learn. They need to learn what Paul teaches us in Philippians 4:13. "But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And in contrast, "I can do nothing at all that really matters without him." In other words, I need to let my weakness drive me to his strength. I need to let my impotence drive me to his omnipotence. I need to let my limitations drive me to his unlimited resources. I need to let my humility drive me to his sufficiency. There is an old hymn entitled, "Just When I Need Him Most." In your notes, I cite for you the fourth stanza, which says, "Just when I need him, he is my all. Answering when upon him I call, tenderly watching, lest I should fall. Well, the disciples have quite a ways to go before they learn this lesson. In contrast, there's a father who has been brokenhearted over the situation of his son, evidently for many, many years, and now he is about to plumb the depths of the marvelous truth that when you need help, if you go to the right person, and the right person is Jesus, you will find exactly what you need. In fact, this story is going to unfold for us three wonderful lessons that we learn from what I call the fires of failure. Now, it is interesting, this story was so significant that the other two synoptic gospels, both Matthew in chapter 17 and Luke in chapter 9, also include the story of this demon-possessed boy. But Mark's account is much more detailed. In fact, his account is about as twice as long as the other two. And once more, just by way of reminder, it gives all the evidences of being told by an eyewitness, by someone that was there, and by someone upon whom it made a very great impression. And I, again, am convinced that Mark received the story and this information from the Apostle Peter, which is, again, a reminder to you and to me of the trustworthy nature of our Gospels. They are not mythology, they're not fairy tales, but they are eyewitness accounts of those who were there and who saw all of these things take place. So what is the first lesson we learn tonight from the fires of failure? Number one, we never advance beyond our need for Jesus. The fact is, mountaintop experiences, which Peter, James, and John have just joyed in the Mount of Transfiguration experience in 9:1-13, they're wonderful. The fact of the matter is, we do all need to get away from time to time and rest and pray and perhaps fast and pour into the Word of God that God might speak to our hearts and bring healing to our soul. We do need times of refreshment. We do need times of nourishment. We do need to recharge, if you like, those spiritual batteries. But God never intended for us to live on a mountain by ourselves. God never intended for us to live in a monastery or a convent. That was never, ever God's plan. God's plan is for you and me to live down here among real people who are hurting, real people who are suffering, real people who need our ministry among them. That's where God's always wanted us to be there among those who've been devastated by the ravages and the pain and the hurt of sin. And so we go in His name with the promise of His presence. And if we forget that, if we forget that we go in His name, and if we forget that we need His presence and His power, I don't care what you've done in the past, you today open yourself up for all sorts of difficulty and all sorts of potential for failure, pain, and as we're seeing right now, even total and complete humiliation. Now, in the context of never advancing beyond our need for Jesus, I see three lessons that the text provides for us. Number one, we do need Christ when criticized by our detractors. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. Jesus will use that same word in verse 16 where he says, what are you arguing about with them? And we learn basically from the following verses from a father that there has been a demon-possessed boy brought to the disciples, and they were absolutely, completely incapable of doing anything about it. Peter wanted to stay on the mountaintop, according to chapter 9 and verse 5. Jesus, though, is headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die, according to chapter 8 and verse 32. And so in chapter 9 and verse 9, he leads them down the mountain. And now in verse 14, they rejoin the other disciples, and they're going to be on their way to Jerusalem. But as he's on the way, he is not too busy to stop, love on, minister to, and perform miracles for those who are hurting. So they come down and they see a great crowd, and immediately says, he finds disciples in verse 15 in an argument with the scribes surrounded by a great crowd. Furthermore, we learn from verse 18, there's a demon-possessed child that they were completely incapable of helping. Now, no doubt the scribes are busting their chops and wearing them out over the fact that they failed. And not only did they fail, but they failed as disciples of Jesus. In other words, their failure cast a cloud of suspicion and a cloud of doubt on their master as well. And so they use this lack of success, if you like, as an opportunity to attack Jesus and his authority. After all, William Lane said it so well in his commentary, "The messenger of a man is as the man himself." And so their failure doesn't reflect badly just on them. It reflects badly on Jesus as well. There's a very important spiritual lesson here, and that is simply this. We do not sin in a vacuum. We do not sin in a vacuum. Our sin and our failures, especially when it's public, almost always has very hurtful and very painful fallout. We hurt ourselves. We hurt those we love, we hurt the gospel, and we hurt the reputation of Christ as well. And so because they have failed, they are getting criticized and they are getting worn out. And so what do you do when people come against you and they begin to point out your shortcomings, they begin to point out your failures, they begin to point out your inadequacies? You know what you do? You take your finger and you don't point to yourself, but you take your finger and you point to Jesus. As I shared with a young man one time who asked me if I'd ever thought about walking away from the ministry, I said to him, no. And I shared with him that there had been times in my life when I had not walked with the Lord, when I'd actually even cursed his name, but in his loving kindness, he never gave up on me. He never turned his back on me. And I simply said this to him, others may fail you, but Jesus never will. He will never, ever, ever let you or anyone else down. So when we're criticized for our shortcomings and we're guilty of those shortcomings, don't make excuses. Simply take that as an opportunity to say, you know, you're right. I'm sinful. I make mistakes. I fail. I can let you down, but Jesus never will. Now, we notice in this text that the crowd also provides an example of what we might ought to do when we need to encourage others in the way of the Christian faith. It says there in verse 15 that when they saw him, they were amazed at him, they ran to him, and they greeted him. They welcomed him. They were glad to receive Jesus into their presence. And so our detractors may accurately point out our flaws and failures, but again, this is an opportunity when our enemies are nipping at our heels and would devour us if given the opportunity to point them again to one that does not never fail. We need Christ, and we need to point to Christ when criticized by our detractors. Secondly, we need Christ when confronted with the demonic. Verse 17 and verse 18 more fully inform us concerning the cause of the dispute and the argument between the disciples and the scribes. To Jesus' question in verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? Someone from the crowd yells out the answer in verse 17, but it's not just anybody that yells out the answer, is it? No, it was the father of a demon-possessed boy. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, you learn that he knelt before Jesus and addressed him as Lord. Here in Mark, he calls Jesus teacher and informs him that his son has a spirit that makes him mute. That is, he cannot speak. Further in verse 18, he informs us that whenever it seizes him, one, it throws him down. Two, he foams at the mouth. Three, he grinds his teeth. Four, he becomes rigid. And then later in verses 21 and 22, we learn that he has been like this since childhood. Now, we don't know how old he is now. We don't know at what age this thing began to happen, but evidently it's been going on for some time. If I were to guess, I would suspect that maybe something like this came on him maybe around the age of 4, 5, or 6. And perhaps now he's around the age of 11 or 12. And so for 5 or 6 years, minimally, he has been like this. Furthermore, he says, sixthly, that it has often thrown him into the fire and water, and clearly it has tried to destroy him. So, being the loving father that he is, he comes to disciples who, by the way, based on chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, have a reputation for performing the same miracles that Jesus has performed in his name and by his power. And so they have done it before. They're quite confident in their own ability. They can do it again. And they were indeed a colossal failure and a massive disappointment. Verse 18 simply says, very simply, as Mark often does, they were not able. Now, there are a lot of lessons we can draw from these particular verses. I have noted seven of them for you in your notes. I'll just note them with you very quickly. First, demons are real. They're not mythological. Secondly, Jesus clearly believed in the demonic. Thirdly, demons desire to inflict pain, and ultimately their goal is to bring about death. Fourthly, demons are capable of inflicting suffering that manifests itself physically. It is true the boy has symptoms resembling epilepsy. Matthew actually alludes to that. But there are other places where the Bible says that Jesus did heal those who had epilepsy. In other words, did the ancients in their naivete think that all of these type of epileptic kind of characteristics were the result of the demonic? No, they did not. There are places in the gospel where they distinguish between that which demons do and that which is a physical malady like epilepsy, all right? Now, maybe there are some times where there's overlapping in terms of the behavior, but they clearly recognize the difference between the two. So is the case that all epilepsy is a result of the demonic? No. But perhaps some epilepsy, or at least epileptic characteristics and traits, are a result of the demonic. Number five. In our own strength, we are helpless against the supernatural powers of the demonic. To say it bluntly, Satan and his demons will kick your tail every time if you're not in the power of the Lord Jesus. Number six, spiritual victories in the past. Back in chapter 6, 7 through 13, they absolutely were rocking and rolling. But there are no guarantee we will be victorious today, especially when we operate with faith in ourselves rather than faith in Christ. And that's really the big lesson that these verses are trying to convey to us this evening. Seventh, when all human efforts and hopes have run their course and have been exhausted, we can turn to Jesus. In our sinfulness and weakness, he is where we should turn to begin with, and not at the end. So we need Christ when criticized by our detractors. We need Christ when confronted with the demonic. And we need Christ when corrected in our defeats. If failure is seldom fun, neither is correction. I can think back on many occasions as a rambunctious little boy being corrected by my mama, sometimes by my dad, even sometimes by my grandparents, and I have no memory of any of it being a blessing, a joy, a delight. If you have one, I'd like to hear it, because I just don't remember how getting my tail tore up brought any joy to anyone other than perhaps my parents in some perverse, wicked way. It certainly wasn't fun to my backside. That much I do know. Furthermore, getting a verbal tongue lashing did not build me up. It made me go into the fetal position and want to cry mama, except she was the one wearing me out, so I couldn't go to her. So where do you go? You go to Jesus. Jesus, help me. My mama is flat wearing me out. Well, what do you do when you go to Jesus and he's the one wearing you out? You're stuck. There ain't nowhere else to go. And so look at what happens there in verse 19. He answered them. Answered who? I think he answered the disciples. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? And in a rhetorical way, saying the same thing with different words, how long am I to bear with you? Bring him, that is the lad, to me. These are hard words. And these are cutting words, but words that cut with the intention of curing. Jesus is tough in his rebuke of the disciples. He does so in the form of two rhetorical questions, but he first prefaces it with this statement, faithless generation. Now, you ought to mark that. It's very instructive and very unique because this is the only time in the Bible, that's not right, this is the only time in Mark that this phrase generation is used of the disciples almost without exception. And I give you two examples in 8:12 and 8:38. This phrase and this word is used of unbelievers. In other words, Jesus says not so subtly to the 12, you're acting just like unbelievers. You're acting just like these religious leaders who in their blindness and in their legalism and in their traditions have rejected my truth. And so when he calls them a faithless generation, it would have stung, and it would have stung badly. And then by means of the two rhetorical questions that are parallel in meaning, he expresses his exasperation, his frustration, and perhaps even his weariness and anguish and heartbrokenness. How long am I to be with you? Not much longer. How long am I to bear with you? Well, praise God, he will bear with us to the end. William Lane, in his very fine commentary on Mark, says it this way. The rhetorical questions express the loneliness and the anguish of the one authentic believer in a world which expresses only unbelief. Sinclair Ferguson, the Presbyterian pastor of Columbia, South Carolina, says it this way. Mark vividly captures the pressures and frustrations of Christ's life in these verses. On the mountaintop, he had been faced with the spiritual short-sightedness of his disciples. And here in the valley, he was confronted by their unbelief. Now, here's the very interesting spiritual lesson that you learn from this particular episode and others similar to it. Whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus in Mark's gospel, they always get in trouble. And they always experience a crisis. Go look at it. Anytime they get away from it, they're on the boat without Jesus, bad stuff happens. They're in the valley trying to heal. Jesus isn't there. Bad stuff happens. Anytime they are separated from Jesus in this gospel, they get in trouble and they experience a crisis. That's a pretty good lesson for you and for me, isn't it? And it simply reminds us that we never advance. I don't care how spiritual you think you are. You never advance beyond your simple, basic need for childlike faith in Jesus. Secondly, we never advance beyond our need for faith either. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. How much belief do we need? How much faith do we need? A lot. Do I have to have perfect faith? No. Remember in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, the size of a tiny little grain of mustard seed will do just fine. And here's a lesson we need to learn about the issue of faith. The key is not the depth of our faith. The key is the direction of our faith. In whom are you trusting? Secondly, the key is not the potency of our faith, but the person our faith is in. And if you just have a little faith in the right person, then good things indeed can happen. A little faith in a great Savior gets amazing results. So first note, the key is direction. Verse 19, the last phrase, bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Thank you, David. And Jesus asked him, or asked the father, verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from his childhood. Jesus says, bring the boy to me in verse 19. It's an imperative. It's a word of command. He's ticked off. He is not happy at what has happened. So he says, bring him here. No more talk. No more messing around. Bring him here now. Seeing Jesus, verse 20, though, not surprised, are we? The Spirit immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground. He rolled about uncontrollably. And once again, he was foaming at the mouth. Jesus learns in verse 21, and it's interesting. Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? You say, well, he already knew that. No. In the incarnate state, Jesus does not make the free, full exercise and use of his omniscience. When he needs it, he will use it. But normally, he lives a life of faith like you and me. So he is asking a question that he legitimately wants information from. So how long has this been happening to him? And verse 21, the Father says, this has gone on since childhood. In fact, verse 22, the Father adds this information. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water, and it wants to destroy him. In other words, on many occasions, this little boy had experienced demonic attack that had almost been fatal. And so out of sheer desperation, he turns to the only possible source of hope and help. He turns to Jesus and he begs, and this is very interesting, if you can do anything, and in my notes, maybe in yours as well, the next word has a question mark and an exclamation point, if Jesus, I mean, where have you been? What have you seen? What have you heard? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Eugene Peterson's The Message just simply says, have a heart and help us. The NIV, take pity on us and help us. Now, brothers and sisters, it's very clear. This man's faith is weak and it's small. But he is looking in the right direction and he is asking the right person for help. And I could not help but notice the contrast here between this man with the demon-possessed boy and the leper that Jesus healed back in chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. There, the leper raised not a would question, but a could question. That's what you have here. The leper knew he could, but would he? The father believed he would if he could, but could he? And so they both have their question about whether or not they could be healed. And just as the leper found out he could, so is this man about to find out as well. So first of all, in terms of faith, the key is direction. Secondly, the key is dependency. Jesus responds in surprise and almost at the point of the father's unbelief and doubt, if I can. In other words, the issue is not his ability to act, but your ability to believe. And you have this statement that you find, for example, a similar statement in Luke 1:37. You have a similar statement, as we'll see in a few weeks, in chapter 11, verse 23 and verse 24. All things are possible for one who believes. In other words, divine ability is not, it's never the problem. Human unbelief is the problem. And one man said it so well, I put it just like this in our notes. There is a reliable bridge between human frailty and weakness on the one hand and divine sufficiency and power on the other. It is called faith, trust, and dependency. Indeed, Psalm 34 and verse 8 says it this way, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so this is what Jesus is calling the Father to do. It's what he calls us to do. Taste the Lord. See the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord and see that he is good. Well, the Father responds to this gracious but firm rebuke by Jesus. And he says there in verse 24, I believe, but help my unbelief. Ever been there? Like many, many times, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I don't know that you will. I believe, but I'm not sure you can. That's his problem. I believe, but I'm just not sure you can. Lord, help my unbelief. Now, say what you want. You got to love the guy's honesty. You got to love the guy's humility and transparency. I believe, but I know my faith is weak. I know my faith is in part is partial. I know it's incomplete still. I trust you, Jesus, and only you. And here's the bottom line. If you don't deliver, my son will not be delivered. If you don't come through, then we'll continue on in this tragic, horrible situation. Lord, I have nowhere else to turn. And so in spite of me, help me. It's a pretty good way to pray. Lord, in spite of me, please help me. Well, verse 25, the crowd begins to build due to all the commotion. I mean, the little boy's in a full-blown demonic seizure. Seeing this, Jesus says it's time to put a stop to this. So he rebuked, and here it's not just called a spirit. Here it's called an unclean spirit. He rebuked the unclean spirit saying, you mute and, new information, deaf spirit. So evidently, not only could this boy not speak, at least when attacked, he could not hear, but I suspect it is an indication that he had been both deaf and mute from the time that he was oppressed and possessed and afflicted by this demon. So he says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, aorist imperative, word of command, come out of him and never enter him again. Jesus banishes the vile demon and places, I like it to say it this way, a do not trespass sign over his soul. It basically reads something like this: demons, warning, no trespassing. Violators will be sent immediately to the abyss. And so Jesus kicks the demon out of him, and as a parting shot, you know, you've seen people that when they're on the losing end of things, as they're walking away or about to exit the playing field, they give a parting shot. They do something, you know, stupid and dumb and immature and reckless and foolish. Just reveals more of their flawed character. Well, demons are no different. And so it says there in verse 26, the demon who has no choice but to leave makes a final show. He cried, literally, he screamed out loudly. He convulsed the boy again, and notice there's a new word added here. He convulsed the boy terribly this time. And then number three, he came out, and the boy collapsed like a corpse, and most thought he must be dead. But verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand. He lifted him up. And he arose. Now, I know I put this in your notes. Literally, the text reads, Jesus raised him, and he was resurrected. Same exact word that's used in the Greek text for our Lord's resurrection later. He raised him, and he was resurrected. In other words, by raising the boy, our Lord is providing insight of what I call coming attractions. He provides insight into the meaning of his own death and resurrection. Satanic power brings death, does it not? But divine power brings resurrection life. This is what dependent faith can see. This is what dependent faith can accomplish. We never advance beyond our need for Jesus. We never advance beyond our need for faith. And finally, we never advance beyond our need for prayer. Verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast out the demon? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. It's been an interesting few hours for the disciples. They should have learned a lot. And in fact, we can learn a lot, for example, by drawing a contrast. I don't remember where I got this insight. I think John MacArthur tipped me off to it, and then I went into it and was able to develop it out even more. But it's rather interesting. If you contrast what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration with the healing of a demon-possessed boy down in the valley, just walk through the chart with me quickly, the Transfiguration on the mountaintop, the healing of the boy in the valley. The transfiguration, the kingdom of God is on display, but in the healing of the boy, the kingdom of Satan has been on display. In the transfiguration, a son is radiantly glorified, but in the healing, a son is terribly demonized. In the transfiguration, a father is honored in his son, but in the healing of the boy, a father is horrified by his son. In the transfiguration, disciples are confused and lack understanding. In the healing of the boy, they are defeated and lack power. The transfiguration is a lesson about the future. The healing of the boy is a lesson about faith. The transfiguration is a display of divine power. The healing of the boy is a directive for human prayer. So, it's time to have a private discipleship session. It's time to debrief and try to analyze what happened and figure out what went wrong. And so they asked there, why didn't our attempt at binding the strong man work? That's a paraphrase of what took place back in chapter 3 in verse 27. Here they simply say in verse 28, why could we not cast it out? Lesson number one. Failure should lead us to ask questions of ourselves. They are doing the right thing. They're being introspective. It's a healthy spiritual discipline when it causes us to examine our weaknesses and confront our limitations and our failures. Self-sufficiency, it may be viewed as a great thing by the world, but it's not viewed by a great thing by God. It is an absolute death knell to our spiritual lives. And so the disciples, they have failed, and they have failed big time. They're now finally acknowledging that. Yes, it was a public failure. It became the source of ridicule. It cast doubt on you, Jesus. It cast doubt on our mission. And we're now filled with self-doubt. So they're in their house. Time for private debriefing and reflection. And they say, Lord, now listen to how I say this. Lord, why could we? Why could we not cast the demon out? And their very question betrays a sense of confidence. Not in Christ, but in themselves, in their own strengths, their own abilities. Lord, why could we not cast it out? I think it clearly reveals a spirit of pride, a spirit of arrogance about, look at what we've done in the past. I mean, if we were kicking the demons in the tail in the past, certainly we can kick them in the tail today. No, you did in the past because of Jesus, and you'll do it in the present because of Jesus. You may do it great in the past with him. You try it today without him, and you're going down. And it's going to be ugly. It's going to be embarrassing. We did it before, and we will do it again. But it didn't work this time. Why? And failure leads them to question themselves, which is a good thing. Failure should lead us to ask questions of ourselves. But secondly, failure should drive us to God in humility. Jesus gives a very simple, basic response there in verse 29. He simply says, this kind, it cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, you may have a translation that adds the phrase, and fasting, but that is not in the best manuscripts. And in actuality, it seems to go contrary to the way Mark portrays fasting elsewhere in the gospel. And so the evidence really is overwhelming that he simply said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, this kind, what does that mean? Was this like a super special demon that required super special prayer? No. I think the phrase this kind refers to casting out demons, as well as other spiritual conflicts of this very hostile, severe, high-octane level. In other words, he's not saying some demon exorcisms require prayer, but others do not. What he's saying is when you and I take the spiritual battlefield, if we go in our own strength, if we go in our own power, pride, and self-sufficiency, we have lost the battle before we even engage it. No. We need faith, because faith, which is expressed how? In prayer, bridges the gap between divine omnipotence and human weakness, and that faith is experienced when we talk to God, when we flee to God, when we depend upon God, and we do that through prayer. So that causes me to raise a couple of questions as we move to close tonight, and that is this. Is this maybe why prayer is one of the most difficult of all the spiritual disciplines? I will confess to you all tonight with total honesty, if you say, what is the most difficult spiritual discipline for you? It's easy. Prayer. Prayer. Prayer is hard work. It's very easy to get busy doing good things, and so busy doing good things, I neglect the most important thing. I'm busy doing the Lord's work when I need to let the Lord be doing his work in me, and he does that most readily through his word and through prayer. Could it be that prayerlessness is why we don't see greater things in missions? Could it be that prayerlessness is why we don't see greater things in our churches and in our own personal lives? Could that be why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing? Now, it doesn't mean you pray 24/7, that you never sleep. It just means you're conducting your life all the time in an attitude, disposition, and I'll say it this way, you're just in a constant conversation with God. You're just talking to Him all day long. You're just involving Him in what you're doing all day long. You know that you've got a tough meeting coming up. You say, Lord, I need you in this meeting. You don't wait until last night. I wish I'd prayed before I got. No. Lord, I need you before this meeting. Lord, while you're in the meeting, give me the right words. Lord, help me to know to say the right thing. Lord, help me to know to shut up. Lord, help me just to sit here and bite my tongue. Lord, help me to, and Lord, to help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And you just do that. And you just do that. And you just do that. And suddenly, if that's what you begin to do today and you keep doing it tomorrow, soon it becomes just the norm. You're just constantly in conversation with the Father. Power of prayer then is obviously not going to be experienced if we don't pray. Tim Keller, that wonderful pastor in Manhattan, points to the prayer of the Father back in verse 24 and says, here's a model prayer for us to perhaps learn from. Notice it is characterized by honesty, by helplessness, by hopefulness, by specificity, by passion. I would add to other things, it's also characterized by persistence. The word help is in the present tense. And it's also characterized by urgency. Help is an imperative. Lord, help me. And I think if you put all that together, my prayer life, your prayer life, honest, one that acknowledges your helplessness apart from God, hopeful that God will respond, you're specific in what you pray for, you're passionate as you pray, you're persistent, and you are urgent. No, taken together, these character traits of believing prayer can be summed up perhaps best in one single word, the word humility. Because in humility, we're never looking at ourselves. In humility, we're always looking to another. And here, it's looking to Jesus. It all depends on Him. It all falls on Him. If He acts, I'm delivered. If He doesn't, I'm lost. In other words, I often say it this way, I put all my eggs in the Jesus basket. If Jesus delivers, I'll be delivered. If Jesus doesn't deliver, I have no hope. And bottom line, brothers and sisters, I would have it no other way. So I conclude. Lessons learned in the fires of failure may hurt us, but they can hurt us in a good way if they drive us to Jesus, increase our faith, and humble us in prayer. Today, we do not have Jesus with us in the flesh, but through the gift of prayer, He is only a word. No, He is only a thought away. Don't forget what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29. Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We believe, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Give us, as Ephesians 6:16 says, that shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, lessons learned in the fire of failure is not fun. It is not joyful. But Lord, sometimes it's needful. And the fact is, we do learn the best lessons, the most memorable lessons, not on the mountaintop, but almost always in the valley, when we are helpless and hopeless and can only look in one direction, and that is to you. Lord, may we indeed learn from the prayer of this Father, who in great desperation went where we should all go when we're hurting and in need. He went to Jesus, and He was not disappointed. Give us then, Lord, that same faith. And Lord, give us a heart to share that same kind of truth with others, that they too might come to Jesus, and they, like us, not find one ounce of disappointment. We ask and pray this in His name. Amen. Next Wednesday night, somewhere back yonder, up yonder on the second floor, I'm sure they'll have notes and posters pointing us there. We'll see you then.